Again?
Okay, I just need one more push. Thank you. Well, just a quick review. We talked about tithing being a tenth, and the fact that the Old Testament, neither all the references to tithing are in the Old Testament. When the New Testament mentions tithing, it's only a reference to the law or an explanation of what when Melchizedek received a tenth from Abraham in the book of Hebrews. But it's a tenth part of something, and it could be a tenth part of what you make in your pay, or could be a tenth part, if you were a farmer, of what you actually produced. The tithe did not start with Moses. The giving of a voluntary tenth was pretty common in the Old Testament. And the first biblical mention of the tenth actually is in Genesis 14. We looked at that when Abraham gave to Melchizedek. So was there any mandatory giving prior to the law? We looked at the fact that there was. Joseph in Egypt, under God's influence, said they would have a 20% tax of their produce during the years of plenty, so they'd have something to eat during the lean years. So we began looking at the nature of required tithes. The first tithe that we looked at was basically the 10% tithe of all the people to the Levites. And why did it go to the Levites? They had no inheritance in the land. They had no way to produce anything. God said, I am your portion. Who got the better deal? No land or having God for your portion? Okay, so, and 1% of the Levites went to Aaron the high priest. And this basically was a government tax. Because in a theocracy, God spoke to Aaron and the Levites to the people. And this is kind of how they did, and they were judges. So this is how the administration was actually done. But there was also a second tithe, and that was a tithe of grain and oil, and the firstborn dedicated to God. And we talked about the fact that giving the best, the first fruits, was a sign that meant that they were able to live within what God's promised in the future, because you were giving the best away. And there was also a third tithe we're going to look at today. So we're going to start with Deuteronomy 14, and who has 14:28-29. So when you read so that we can all hear you.
At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do.
They were producing produce.
They were producing produce. Yeah, they did. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, 3%, yeah, that's every 3 years, 10% of the produce they produced actually was laid up within the towns. Why was it laid up within the towns? Well, who did it go to? Levites. Like Levites? Who else?
Foreigners.
Foreigners.
Widows and children.
Yeah, the people most vulnerable, the ones least likely to be able to provide for themselves, basically went to the pantry and got something to eat. It was a way to provide for them. Now, we don't have a pantry here at Gold Country Baptist Church. Are there times when we may have people in these categories that need support? Yes. What do we do?
Food cards.
Food
card.
Food card, okay. Well, we do have a plan for that. And if you look at the financial statement, there's a section that says what? There's a fund. What is it called?
Benevolence
fund. That's correct. The benevolence fund is used. Now, most of us aren't aware of what happens. That's probably the best way it would be. But there have been many people over the years who have benefited from that benevolence fund. And it kind of is patterned a little bit on what was done here, that local parishes or local synagogues, the local towns had enough so that people would not, no one is to go hungry in God's economy. So they were all provided for. So even the least able to care for themselves were not ignored. Well, we know there's a relationship between obedience and blessing, but what about work? Is work an option? So who is Exodus 23:12? Did I give these out?
Mm-hmm.
Exodus 23:12. Got to give that out to anybody? Well, I'm going to go ahead and read Exodus. Yeah, you got it? You want to read it for us? You got it?
I don't have it. No.
Okay.
I have
it. Oh, okay. Okay, Judy's going to read it for us.
Okay. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed.
Okay, so what are they talking about there? What's the pattern for work and rest in the Old Testament?
6 days work, 1 day of rest.
Mm-hmm. And why is that?
Rest.
Yeah, absolutely. And who's supposed to work on the Sabbath? What does it say? Who gets to rest on the Sabbath?
Yes.
Everyone, yeah. The servants and the animals rest, don't they? So everyone gets to rest on the Sabbath. So there's a strict pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Did I give out Proverbs 12:14 to anyone? If not, I'll find it and read it. No? Okay, Proverbs 12:14 says this: from the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hands comes back to him. So this is saying that, you know, if you want to have something good in your mouth, it comes back to you out of work. And there are many other verses that talk about work, but I just chose those two to help us remember that is the pattern, that all able-bodied people are supposed to work. In fact, what did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3:10? Did I give that one out? I may have missed all those. So we can go with 2 Thessalonians 3:10. First one to get that can read it.
For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat.
So, Jeff, how strong is this mandate to work for your bread?
Very.
Very strong, isn't it? Yeah, very strong. So there's a strong, and that's what that should be, that if you eat, you should work before that. Well, now we're up to three taxes here. We talked about, well, the idea that the Old Testament just had a 10% tax, and that was it, is not correct. You got 10% tax there, 10% grain tax. Tax every third year is about 3.3%. We're over 23% already here. Is that the end of it? Actually, not. I wrote down one of the small taxes. There's a temple tax on top of that, and several others as well. So basically, about one-fourth of what the yin earned went in taxes. So that's not necessarily a low tax rate. Let's look at Leviticus 19, 9 to 10. I think I did give that one out, did I?
No, I got that.
Okay.
When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, and how is a sojourner supposed to eat them?
Be able to go into the edges of the field.
Right, what do you call that?
Gleaning,
because Ruth is, but it's work, isn't it? How long was Ruth's day when she was gleaning? Pretty much from sun up to sundown, wasn't it, to glean? And so, gleaning is hard work. No one dipped into the sacks and took what someone else had worked for. Everyone was supposed to work, including those that were actually gleaning the fields. The Sabbath time was also for the land itself. Let's look at Exodus 31, 12 to 17.
And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
So how serious was God about the Sabbath rest day? What was the penalty for disobeying that? Death. Very serious. So I want to have you read that, hear that as background, and then talk about the land Sabbath, which is in Leviticus 25, 1 to 7. It was Leviticus 25, 1 to 7. Okay, read that loudly.
The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the Lord shall keep the Sabbath to the Lord. The land shall keep the Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, the Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food."
Did anyone go hungry during the Sabbath year of the land?
No,
because it said all the animals and people are going to be fed. How are they fed? Because what is prohibited here?
Harvesting.
Any organized farming or harvesting, right? So basically, there had to be some gathering of grain. Maybe they had some reserves. They could certainly do some, but it was really a rest for the land, wasn't it? Now, in modern society, before we had so many fertilizers we can farm every year, what do the farmers do with crops? What do? They plant soybeans. Yeah, but what does rotating crop do?
It lets the different plants have different properties in it.
Sure, exactly. So, you know, the soybeans, you know, put nitrogen back in the soil, and the corn takes it out, and so on. And so they had to be. So, the idea of letting the land rest actually comes from the Old Testament.
Well, did they do that all at once, where all the land rested the seventh year? So basically, everything kind of shut down for that year.
But to do that, John would put them in a place where they were depending upon themselves rather than God to provide for them. God's basically saying, let the land rest, and no one's going to go hungry. Hmm. Our minds might say, let's cheat inside, let's do something because we don't trust, but. It's just to show that they had to have complete trust in God that he would provide. And, of course, you know, he always does. So these were actually not voluntary. These were actually taxes. Now, does the Old Testament have anything to say about voluntary giving? We know one of the things we're talking about in the New Testament is we don't have taxes and tithes, but there are certainly principles of giving. But we look at the Old Testament first. I'm going to look at Exodus chapter 35, 4 to 10. And from this, I want to extract three principles of voluntary giving. This is over and above taxes. Okay, who has Exodus 35, 4 to 10? Okay.
Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded."
So, what is the principle of giving that's indicated in that passage?
Generous heart.
Yeah. A willing heart. And close to that is generosity, isn't it? It's really hard to separate willing and willing and stingy don't go together very well, but willing and generous do. Okay, what about when the tabernacle was built, 35, we're going to go on in that chapter, 20 to 29.
Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And every one who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linens or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood or any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord.
So about four or five times there, it relates, all those out of a willing heart, who are moved by the Spirit. So this is the proper motivation for all giving. It actually starts here. The Spirit moved them, gave them a willing heart, and then they could give, and the way they gave, of course, would be was generously. Whatever they could do, they wanted to do. So we often think giving starts with what we have left in our wallet, right? With what's in your wallet? Is there anything left there for the church? But it really begins in your heart as moved by the Spirit. Well, what's the result of that type of giving? Always the result will be the same. Exodus 36, 1 to 7.
And Bezalel, and Elohim, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do the manner of the work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab. And every gifted artisan to whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, and everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do work. And they received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from his work that he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave the commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much.
Is that amazing? When the Spirit stirs, there was full sufficiency and an overabundance, too much. Isn't that amazing? All starts here in the Spirit. That's the Spirit moving people to give, and that's what happens. So voluntary giving comes from a willing heart. It's always generous. The result is full sufficiency. You might say it exceeds the need. Well, what was Jesus' example? Matthew 17, 24 to 27.
When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said this, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself."
Okay, so we're kind of going back a little bit here. This
this is really supposed to be Old Testament giving here. We live there.
And so now we're going to talk about some required taxes in the New Testament. We talked about some of the Old Testament. Here's one of them, the temple tax. Now, when it says, did your teacher not pay the tax? He said yes. What does that mean? He said yes, meaning what?
Meaning yes.
Yes, I think it doesn't mean yes, he doesn't pay. As I read this, I think he's saying, does your teacher pay the tax or not? Because at that point, Peter didn't pay it. And so Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Well, when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Can anyone tax God? Would Jesus be required to pay the temple tax if he was God? The answer is
no.
Is not. But he chose to do that for the reason he did not want to give offense. And so I'm not saying that we're as Christians, we're not required to pay our income taxes. We certainly are. We'll look at that in the next passage. But there certainly are some taxes that we are required to pay. And Jesus gives an example of one of the reasons that we do that. We should not fight doing that because it can be offense to people. So the next one is pretty clear from Paul's writing in Romans 13:5-7.
Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
So Judy's pretty clear there that we're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, isn't it? And just because we're Christians, we don't escape that. We are to obey our secular governance. Now, we're not going to talk about that. And personally, when I know I'm funding things that are wrong and even evil, it's sometimes hard to be obedient and paying tax, and yet we still are obligated to do that. Well, what about tithing? Certainly we're going to have to pay our taxes and so the government can operate. But what does the New Testament say about tithing? Tithing was never an offering, but a required tax. So when we say tithing as a voluntary thing, those actually are conflicting, even though it was a common practice for many, many years. And I like what MacArthur says. His tithing has never been an offering to God. It was always a form of taxation to support the government. The Bible's teaching about tithing versus voluntary giving is clear. Tithing in both Old and New Testament times was the paying of taxes, and the Jews in the Mosaic Law paid as much as 25% per year in tithes. For years, many conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist churches, denominational and non-denominational, have promoted tithing as the basic standard for which the members should place in the offering plate. But such a rigid concept, viewed as a universal and eternal principle for all believers, simply is not taught in scriptures. So I know that's been the practice when I was growing up, and it's still taught in many churches, but it's not scriptural. So how could we miss this? I really want to say that giving is a legitimate concern for church leaders and needs to be a part of our teaching. Giving is an essential element of the life and success of a church, not just in a financial way. Yes, we need money to operate, but there's a spiritual aspect to it as well. I think sometimes our desire not to appear self-serving hinders the vigor with which we should teach about stewardship. The biblical principle that guides us is integrity. And I think that really is important. I can tell you that the leaders of this church are very, very careful about handling money in a very high manner with lots of integrity. Well, where does the money go that comes in? How many of you have ever seen one of our monthly financial statements? Mm-hmm. How many have seen it? Yeah? Mm-hmm. So that's not a majority of the people in this room. So it's available if you want to look at it. And I can tell you, since I was the first treasurer, and maybe the treasurer because I feel So they thought that, well, the doctor's going to pay the bills even though enough money comes in to pay them. So they said, you're the treasurer. Now, that worked for... But seriously, from the beginning, we've always been able to pay our bills. Sometimes it was a real stretch. Sometimes it was tough. Sometimes there was really concern and prayer. But I think that there's a blessing in being aware of what comes in, having some idea of what the categories of expenditures are, and seeing that right now, I didn't look it up, but I think we have between, I think, $80,000 or $90,000 in our bank account right now. That sounds like a lot of money. We certainly have some ongoing costs. I would encourage you to go to Vicki's office and look at that on a regular basis. We used to make a bigger deal of it in church. We would actually have a 2-minute treasury report, and we'd say, well, this money that came in, money that came out, this is what our balance due is on our loans, this is our current payments, and these are some of our needs down the road. And I think it's actually okay to do that, because I think the congregation needs to be aware of needs. I think this congregation is spectacular in giving when there's a need. When we have people that come and there's a need presented, you guys open your hearts and your wallets in a way that is reflective of your desire to give in a spiritual manner. But I think that we should actually be aware of that. Now, to that end of what money comes in, who gives, only the treasurer knows the amount anyone gives, and Dave's not talking. None of the leaders know who gives what. We just know what the total is. Some churches make a weekly offering part of the worship service. There's nothing wrong with that, because giving is a part of worship. We don't pass a plate or bag here, and probably because we don't want to cause pressure on anyone to be seen publicly giving or not giving. But we should make giving a high priority, since it is the means by which the church functions, grows, as God advances his kingdom. God doesn't need us to build his universal church, but he blesses us as we exercise stewardship and are part of the process. So we're now going to look at the character of biblical giving. I want to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So we're going to look at the principles now of giving and the New Testament. I'm just going to read the first four verses, starting in chapter 8 here. And Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So, what is he saying here? What is the characteristics of these givers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8?
Well,
okay, liberality or generosity.
So, this Old Testament theme is also a New Testament theme, isn't it?
Freely.
And how did they give? They gave even beyond their means. That really is generous, isn't it?
They just didn't give of their leftovers.
They gave of everything they had. And they did it willingly. In fact, they begged us for the favor of taking part in the relief. Can you imagine that? Please, let us give to help the saints. That really shows a willing heart, doesn't it? The principle is the same in the New Testament as well. You know, free will, voluntary. Voluntary means, has to do with will, doesn't it? What's involuntary? If you touch a hot stove, what happens? God designed our bodies so that within a fraction of a second, the heat receptors in the fingertip will send a message to the cortex of the brain, and then the motor cortex will activate to lift your finger off there in just a fraction of a second. That's an involuntary movement. The will is not involved in that. It goes to lower cortical centers, not higher cortical. But where your will is involved, that is where that's active, that's what really needs to take place in giving. It's not a thoughtless, not a routine, but it's willful, using that in a good sense. Anyone with a willing heart, Old Testament, New Testament. All right. And it said their abundance of joy.
There's a linkage between giving and joy that is inseparable. I can say that if you don't have joy in giving, or doesn't, if you're not happy to do that, then you probably shouldn't, because that probably means that you don't
have a willing heart. But there's no separation between a joyful giver and true giving. So they were generous. Poverty was not a hindrance, notice. They didn't have much. Instead, it's caused their extreme poverty. So poverty should not be a hindrance to giving. Now, that doesn't mean you give foolishly, but it means that whatever you have, there's something you can give to others. You should never say, well, I'd like to give if I had more. Don't ever say it. That's a declaration of an unwilling heart right there. They gave beyond their means. What does it mean that they gave beyond their means? What? What, say it again?
Till it hurt.
Sacrificially. They gave up something that they could have used or wanted, maybe even a need, because of their willingness to help the saints in Jerusalem. So they gave sacrificially, not out of a surplus. Giving should be an expression of the grace of God to givers and recipients as well. Look at verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. So what's the very first thing they did? They devoted themselves to the Lord. If you're wholly devoted to the Lord, it does an amazing thing. If that really is your attitude, your grip on earthly things becomes very, very loose. In fact, earthly things become inconsequential. And I think that's what we're seeing here. They were generous even though they were extremely poor, because they first gave themselves to the Lord and wanted to do what they could to serve Him and reflect His grace. Why do we act as if our life is our own? They gave themselves to the Lord. We do. A lot of the time we act as if our life is our own, right? Mm-hmm. Is it? Who has 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? I think I gave that one out, didn't I? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Anyone have that one?
I got it.
Okay.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Mm-hmm. So we're not our own. What was the price? Very, a very expensive price at that. So if that's the case, then it should be normal that we should have the desire to give ourselves to the Lord and do everything to glorify Him. And yet, if our life is not our own, does that make us think about end of life? Does it make us more fearful or less fearful? Should make us less. If God numbers our days and He's good and His plan for us is perfect, should we really worry about what's going to happen tomorrow or 5 years from now? We really shouldn't, should we? However, there's a recent study that came out based upon quality and quantity of life. Now, the talk now is in medicine of quality of life, not quantity. And basically, quality care, we don't want just care given piecemeal, we want it to be quality care. Of course, quality is a subjective thing, what does it mean? But in this study, it pulled quite a few people that had rather serious terminal illnesses. And the question was along the lines, well, if you could live the next 3 months in perfect health and then die, or live 6 months and every day was going to be miserable, you've got to have a tube in your nose to breathe and pain everywhere, what would you choose? Well, what did people choose? They all choose length of life. They all wanted to live long, yeah. They wanted to live longer, even if they were miserable, rather than a shorter time and be less. They did, yeah. Now, maybe it doesn't make sense to us, but I think the reason is because non-Christians are very fearful of death. And anything they can do to prolong life makes them feel, I think, safer. But as Christians, you know, we shouldn't actually have that fear. Every breath we take is God's grace, isn't it? From first cry to final breath. All right, let's look at verse 6 here. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. Now, grace appears in verses 1 and between the first 8 verses, Paul uses grace 5 times. So we're going to do a little word study, because this is a word that is used frequently in the New Testament, 150 times, 155 times. I'm not going to write it in Greek, but it's charis. And so what English word sounds like charis? Charismatic? What's charismatic mean? Anybody? What is charismatic?
Those practicing the gifts.
Okay, so gift can mean somebody who is gifted or in some way. Yeah, sure. Charismatic, someone. And it also can be, a charismatic person is something that we like to be. There's something attractive about that, isn't there? About someone who's charismatic. They may be nice to be with or even lovely to look at is one of the definitions. Beauty. Act of generosity, free gift, gracious provision, of course, unmerited favor. Those are all things relating to charis. And he uses that 5 times. In fact, the word favor in verse 3 is actually the same word, charis.
Where are you, John?
2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're talking about the fact that when he uses the word grace, and favor at the end of verse 7 again, he says this act of grace also, and that's the third word is something that I think that it would be good to understand better. It's also related to, he says, the abundance of joy. And then we talked about joy being inseparable from giving, and that word is also a very common word. It's the spelling is similar, and it's kara. Now there's no ch there, that's a different letter, but that's the way we come over in English. And that's used 59 times, and this means joy or gladness or extreme happiness. And it's a word that again is very closely related to gifting, because grace and joy really, really go together. Certainly joy is inseparable from giving. So what does he say in verse 6? And he says, complete among you this act of grace. There's that word grace again. So what he's saying is that complete what you started. If you make a pledge, you know, keep your pledge. He's encouraging them not to just start well, but to finish well. And in verse 7, he says some really interesting things. He says, giving is as important as faith, speech, knowledge. Paul sets a very high standard for giving. How many of you think of giving as being equal to all those things, faith, speech, and knowledge? I think seldom we don't. In verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So there's the example of perfect giving, isn't it? our Lord became, being rich, became poor for our sake. That should come to mind, I think, as we're giving. In 10 and 11, he says, "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you when you go started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish it, doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So giving is proportionate to what God has given us. If God has given you a lot, then you have the capacity to give more. So we do give out of what we have. He talks about in 12 and 15 how there's a balance with giving. I'm going to read those verses for our instruction as well. "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So we are to complete the promise of your pledge, and Paul wanted to make sure that they got the full blessing out of doing that. Well, the next thing we're going to look at in the closing minutes here is how our giving should be. And we're just going to go on to Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read the first two verses there. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not an exaction." In other words, Paul didn't want to come there and say, pay up. He wanted to accept what they had promised with a willing heart. And completing the promised gift for the Jerusalem saints was to be something that should make them extremely happy. And we go on here to verse 6. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So what is the basic attitude of giving? And the word is cheerful. I'm going to put one more Greek word there for your lesson today. And that is, what does that sound like in English?
Hilarious.
Yeah. Hilarious. It really is. We should be not just cheerful, we would be hilarious givers. It should be over the top. There should be not one milligram of compulsion or reluctance. We should be just full over the top of glee whenever we give. Is that our attitude? Yeah. Can we outgive God? No. And what does God do for those who give this way? Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may be bound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." God gives freely, and even to the poor. Is God ever reluctant to give? Is God ever under compulsion to give? We should have the same attitude. We should never reluctantly and never under compulsion. Well, I have 8 things that the giver is enriched by, but I think I'm going to get started on that next week, and we're going to end here. But think about the loving kindness of God, his grace shed upon us, and the grace in our heart should be reflect the grace we receive from him. Ephesians says that according to the good pleasure of his will, he saved us. And hopefully we will have some of that free will that God has to give in our hearts, that we might, again, abound in every good work. The promise is there if we will only obey it. That's a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to be hilarious givers to you, because there should be nothing more happy than voluntary giving what little we have back to you, who have given us so much more than we can ever imagine and room accept. And I just pray that when we go about our giving activities and planning activities this week, you might remind us that we are first to give ourselves to you, and we to seek your spirit, and as your spirit fills our spirit and our will is then transformed, that we may be able to give in the same manner as these folks we just read about, and also in the same manner as you give to us, who being rich yet became poor so that we might become rich in your eyes. We do praise you and thank you for our great salvation, and ask your blessing on the remainder of services in this day. For in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Different opportunities.